Acts chapter 23 from verse 12. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, "What is it that you want to tell me?" He said, "Some Jews have agreed to bring you to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man with this warning: "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready to a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him and while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived at Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace.
There we go. Now, just a reminder that we will have a question time after, as always. So if you have any questions, hold on to them, jot them down. You can text them to that number. You'll be able to do that after to do it anonymously. Or you can just put your hand up and a mic will come around at the end there too. Or if you're on YouTube, you'll be able to comment your question there. Now, I wonder if any of you are a bit like me and you worry about what people might think of you. Maybe you've stepped into a new situation, a new workplace, a new sporting team. Maybe you've been sent, you've gone along to one of those weddings where you don't know anyone and you get stuck at a table and you've got to meet all these new people. I remember the first time I sort of started to get to know Kirst, my wife. We were kind of getting to know each other, still feeling each other out, trying to figure out what we were about. And at the time, she was off on holidays. I was at a crew camp, and I was running a bit of a silly wide game. And this wide game had me dressed up in this particular outfit. Pretty dashing. The kids thought it was funny, if no one else did. And I thought, I'll send this photo through to Kirst. That'll kind of get the lay of the land. It'll figure out real quick whether she gets my personality. But it was a bit nerve-wracking. You send a photo like that and you're not sure how it's going to go. Now, the great news is that she loved it. She actually printed it out, framed it, and put it on a desk at work. There you go, a match made in heaven, hey? Now, that's a bit of a silly one, but I think for most of us, there's a very real worry, even anxiety, around how we might be perceived, particularly as a Christian. We wonder what people will think of our faith. What will people say? Will they ridicule us? Perhaps they'll just steer well clear of us. Maybe they'll go the other way. Maybe they'll be interested and want to know more, and we'll have to be able to answer their questions. That's a completely different kind of pressure. But I think for most Christians, how people will respond to our faith is a big question. And today we see Paul, and he's essentially been put on trial for his faith. In what is the first of a whole bunch of grillings that we're going to see unfold over the next few weeks. In fact, really the rest of the book of Acts is Paul going from trial to trial to trial. And his faith in Jesus is right at the centre of all these questions. And as we look through those interactions, as we see how people respond to it, it gives us a chance to consider the kind of responses that we'll receive ourselves as our faith is put out there and put on trial. And more importantly, we're going to ask, how should we respond as our faith is put on trial? So here's where we're headed. We're going to look at the story. We're going to see first the trial itself, what happens there. That'll be just a warning. That'll be our longest bit, and then it will speed up after that. Next, we'll see the responses. And then finally the outcome. And then as we always do at the end, we'll spend a little bit of time thinking about us. What does all this mean for us? How do we put this into action? And so our first one there, the trial, as we get stuck into thinking about that, it's worthwhile just catching up on the last couple of weeks, kind of seeing how we got to where we are. So we've seen Paul travel to Jerusalem and a bunch of Jews who didn't like him, didn't like what he was on about, saw him at the temple and they grabbed him and they attempted to kill him. And so the Roman soldiers intervened, they rescued him, they protected him. And then we saw last week Alan preached to us as Paul shared his testimony to the crowd. The Romans allowed him to speak, and so he shared his story. And when he got to the end of the story where he said that God had sent him to the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews, the Jewish crowd was in uproar. And once again, they were ready to tear Paul apart, and so the Romans stepped in and rescued him once more. Which brings us to where we're starting this week. We're actually starting right at the end of chapter 22, and we'll read through the first part that Naomi didn't read and then go a bit faster through the part Naomi did read. But all that leads us up to chapter 22, verse 30, and this is what we find. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, so the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. So we've got these two distinct groups. We've got the Jewish leaders. They're the ones bringing the accusations. They're the ones who are stirred up, ready to kill him. And then we've got the Romans. They're the ones who at the moment are protecting Paul, Paul the Roman citizen. And they're really just trying to keep the peace. So the Romans have bailed Paul out of danger twice now. And this commander just wants to know what's going on. He's trying to get to the bottom of why everyone's so furious, why everyone's so in uproar. And so he gets the Jewish leaders together to figure out what's going on. And he does that through what's called the Sanhedrin. Now, if you haven't heard of the Sanhedrin, it was basically kind of the Jewish court. It was the highest council of Jews in Jerusalem. It was made up of high priests and elders and scribes, and with it, people both from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which we'll look at a little bit more in depth later. And these guys would hold court. They would make decisions for the Jewish people. And I think they could really make decisions up to the point they couldn't have anyone put to death, but they could make some serious decisions. But it's good to note that this isn't a formal meeting of the Sanhedrin, so that there wasn't a lot of power in this meeting. It was advisory. So the Roman commander had got them together to advise him. So they weren't making any official decisions here. And so they stand Paul in front of them, and he begins to speak, and it doesn't go very well. So we'll have a look from verse 1 of chapter 23. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." So Paul is basically saying, "Oh, everything I've done it in good conscience to God. I've done it to fulfill what I think God is calling me to do." And in all that he's done, he thinks he's seeking God's will, which I agree with, but the high priest doesn't. He doesn't respond well to Paul's claim at all. And so straight away has someone strike Paul in the mouth. And so we already get a bit of a sense of the way that the Jews are planning to treat Paul and what they intend for him. And so Paul fires back. He says that God will strike him and cause him a whitewashed wall. Now that image, a whitewashed wall, is really, it's a dirty wall that's being painted over. But to help you think about it a bit more, a couple of days ago, Kirst and I went to the movies. We had a date night and we went and caught the new Barbie movie. I'll let you speculate who made that decision. It was better than I expected. It was surprisingly good. But something you may not be surprised to hear, a little bit of a tidbit, is that there was a lot of pink in the Barbie movie. In fact, there was so much pink that there was actually caused a worldwide shortage of pink paint. They used so much on the set. And the point was that they were trying to paint everything pink. The director, Greta Gerwig, I think her name is, said she was going for a vibe of fakeness. She wanted the real life, wanted the real Barbie world in the movie to look like its toy counterpart. She wanted it to look fake. It would be obviously fake. So they covered everything with pink paint, and it really is very, very pink. Well, Paul accuses Ananias, the high priest, of his own kind of fakeness. He hasn't covered himself in pink. I'm not even sure if pink was available. But Paul calls him a whitewashed wall. He's like a rusty car where they've just painted over to make it look like it's okay. Ananias has painted himself over to make him look something that he's not. He's not going for pink or a polished car. He's going for godly. That's the paint that he's put on himself. Ananias wants to be seen as the leader of God's people, the champion of the law, worthy of respect. But here he is at the start of this trial. What's he doing? He's breaking the law, ordering Paul to be struck in the mouth. And there's a terrible irony there, isn't there? That he's breaking the law in anger at the guy who they're accusing of breaking the law. And it gives us the flavour of this guy, Ananias, and this group of Jews. In fact, in history, we actually know a little bit about Ananias, so we can read stuff in the Jewish historian Josephus has something to say about him. And he calls his servants utter rascals, in whatever language he wrote in. He said they would go to the threshing floors and take by force the tithes of the priests. And they didn't refrain from beating those who refused to give. And so this high priest sounds more like a mob boss, doesn't he? Shaking people down for tithes, shaking people down for money. And so he's a broken and corrupted man, painted over to look like a high priest. And this exchange then leads into what is really the key moment of this trial. So have a look with me from verse 6. We read, "Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, 'My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead.' When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believed all these things. And so Paul calls out about the resurrection of the dead, and it's like he drops a bomb in the crowd by raising this idea of resurrection. Now, I tried to think of the equivalent issue, an issue that could divide this room, like the one that it, in this Sanhedrin, but I couldn't think of a good example because this isn't like pineapple on pizza or whether you go for New South Wales or Queensland in the origin. This is an issue that these guys are ready to come to blows over. And probably if I could think of one of those issues, it would be unhelpful to bring it up anyway, wouldn't it? But the Sadducees and the Pharisees who made up the Sanhedrin were distinctly different when it comes to resurrection. The Sadducees were very firm in not believing in the resurrection, that resurrection didn't and wouldn't happen. And that's something we see in the Gospels as we read about Jesus' interaction with the Sadducees. They argue with Jesus about whether there's a resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees, on the other hand, as Paul well knew as an ex-Pharisee, very much believe that there would be a resurrection. And so Paul drops this bomb on them, bringing it up, and it leads things to get very out of hand. So have a look at what happens next. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away by force and bring him into the barracks. So there's an uproar so big that it causes their little get-together to be cancelled. The Pharisees were so distracted by this dispute with the Sadducees that they even go so far as to say there's nothing wrong with Paul, which is kind of ridiculous given all that we've seen. The dispute gets so violent that it says they were ready to tear Paul apart. And so the Romans, for the third time in a couple of chapters, step in and rescue him once again, fearing he'll be torn to pieces. Now, perhaps you read about that little exchange, that little bomb drop, and you think, what a clever ploy of Paul to bring up this dispute and distract the Sanhedrin with it. Maybe it's kind of an escape plan for him. But I think it's important for us to recognise that that doesn't seem to be what's going on here. This isn't a side issue or a clever ploy. Paul is cutting to the heart of the matter. He does know the dispute that it will cause, but it's not about distracting. He's putting forward, front and centre, something that's at the heart of the gospel, the very reason that he's out proclaiming. The resurrection is a core truth when it comes to understanding the gospel. When we do our life series, if you've ever done it, you'll know the final week, week five, is all about the resurrection because it's such a key component that makes or breaks the gospel. As we read through Acts and the various times people share the gospel, it's no surprise that the resurrection comes up over and over again. Let me just give you a couple of examples. So Acts 2.31, seeing that it was what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. 4.33, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. 17:18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. We find it comes up over and over again because it's such a core component to the gospel. Listen to what Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. See, Paul brings to the Sanhedrin an issue that, though divisive, also cuts to the heart of the gospel. That Jesus died and was raised, conquering death, giving us the assurance that we too can overcome death if we trust in him. And so that's the trial. That's the picture. That's Paul cutting to the heart of the gospel. And so next we're going to see the response. We see it in verse 12. It's a pretty clear response. Have a listen. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." So they couldn't get the job done in a trial. So here's plan B. And of course, it's not surprising in the slightest, is it? The lengths they're willing to go with too. They're so angry with Paul, so angry with Christianity, that they decide to take matters into their own hands. They'll attempt to go around the authority of the Romans and ignore the law that they're so fond of and have Paul assassinated. And spare a thought for them, because they're presumably still hungry today because they didn't get the job done. How long do you think they kept their oath not to eat or drink? A day? A week? I'd like to think months of starvation, but I suspect they threw in the towel pretty quickly. And we'll look at how the attempt failed soon, but first I think it's worth recognising the obvious, that Christians won't be treated fairly. That's a fairly obvious thing as we work through the book of Acts, that fair is well and truly out the window. At every turn, as people preach the good news of Jesus, there's a whole gamut of responses. Some of the responses are great. People accept the gospel with joy. We also see apathetic responses where people seem perhaps curious, maybe a bit interested, but never eventuates into anything. But of course, at each town, there's a good chunk of people who are angry, who want to stop the good news, and they want to stop it at any cost. Now, that's, of course, no different for us. Wonderfully, there's people in our community who do respond to the gospel. In fact, that's the story of anyone who's here, right? We've accepted the gospel. We've come into a relationship with Jesus. Others hear it, maybe are curious for a time, but ultimately aren't interested enough to do anything about it. Most of us will have friends and family in that category that have shown some interest but have just never got there. But we'll also find people around us who are passionately opposed to Jesus, passionately opposed to Christianity. And it seems that number of people in that category is going up rather than down. Just in our network, FIEC, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, that's the denomination we're in, three of our closest churches have had people make some pretty solid attempts to get them shut down, to get them kicked out of the schools that they've been meeting in. And for those people who've been doing that haven't been fair or reasonable about it at all. They've hunted through old sermons so that they can find quotes that they can take out of context and use those twisted words to present those churches as hate groups. That's what people close to us, churches close to us, have experienced. We will be opposed. And worse, sometimes that opposition will come from places we expect it shouldn't. So when I was on at Bible college, I was involved in a group where all the students got sent off to different churches at different times to help out as a bit of ministry experience. And I got sent to, again, an FIEC church up on the mid-north coast. And when I got there, they told us about some opposition that they've received to SRE, to school scripture. And what I was shocked to hear was it wasn't the school or an anti-SRE, anti-Christian group. It was the other churches in the area that were opposing them. And they were opposing them because they didn't like them talking about sin. They didn't want the kids to hear that. Other churches. It's not dissimilar to Paul, what he's going through at the moment, is it? Here he was receiving this fierce opposition from the Jews, the very ones who should have been vigilantly looking for the Messiah, who knew all about the Jesus that was to come. But he came and they missed it. What a disheartening thing it must have been for Paul. But in all that unfairness and opposition, it's good for us to notice that things are happening according to God's plan. Have a look at verse 11, which is a bit of an odd verse, kind of stuck in the middle of all this. We read, "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" What seems a disheartening failure for Paul is actually things happening just as God had planned. There's little doubt to me that Jesus appeared to Paul that night to combat the discouragement he must have been feeling. And the assurance that Paul receives isn't that life will be easy. It's not that things are going to be fair from now on. It's simply that Jesus is with him. And where Paul's headed is all part of the plan. That Paul will continue to testify about Jesus and he'll continue all the way to Rome. And it's with that knowledge of Jesus' oversight of what's going on that we get a better look at the outcome of it all, which is our third point. And so after the plot to kill Paul is hatched by the Jews, we find an unexpected intervention by Paul's nephew. So verse 16 tells us that when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went to the barracks and told Paul. Now, for the curious among us, like me, there's probably a whole bunch of questions that you want to know the answer to, but you don't know the answer to. We get very little other concrete mention of Paul's family. Here we get just a tiny bit, a snippet. Paul's got a sister and a nephew. We don't know if they were believers or whether they were just not willing to let their leaders do away with such a close relative. We don't know how old Paul's nephew was. But we do get a little reference in verse 17 and again in verse 19 of young man, which in the Greek typically refers to someone who's in that 18 to 30 category. So we get some sense of his age. We also don't know why the Romans were willing to listen to this young man and to put so much stock in his claim, because the Romans' response wasn't a light one. We read they gathered a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, which in my mind is a pretty significant force to protect Paul against a group of about 40 Jews who probably didn't have any training as soldiers. So there's lots we don't know. There's lots of very intriguing questions in that section. But one thing is really clear from what we saw in verse 11, and that is that God is in control. God is bringing about his purpose in this situation so that Paul is kept safe, so that he's able to carry on with this mission of preaching Jesus all the way to Rome. And so despite the plot to kill him, Paul arrives safely in Caesarea, where next week we'll see he has another opportunity to proclaim Jesus, this time in front of a Roman governor. And it's good to recognize for us that God is no less in control today. And like for Paul, that doesn't mean that things will necessarily go as we hope or expect them to. There will be challenges. As a church, people will try to have a silence. People will oppose us. People will make life hard for us. As individuals, there will be lost opportunities. Perhaps you'll be unfairly passed over for a promotion because of your faith. It might cost you socially. You might lose friends or be snubbed by family. But that's no indication that God's not still busy at work in all of it, that he's not still bringing about opportunities to proclaim Jesus. It's good for us to be reminded that in hard times, God is right there with us. And so it leaves us with the question, what are we to do with all this? We've had a couple of things along the way to think about, but I want to finish with one big thing for us. And to help us think about it, I want to start by telling you about this book. It's called The One Thing. I don't know if you've heard of it before. It was a bestseller, I think. And it's not a Christian book. It's more of a kind of self-help kind of category book. And the premise is that if you want to succeed in life, then you need to find the one thing that drives you, and you need to make that one thing your priority. The book says you've got to be willing to lessen your grip on other stuff for the sake of making the most of your one thing, and that will drive you to do better than you would otherwise. To give you an example, think of KFC. I think of KFC a lot. They started with a singular focus and they have continued with a singular focus, haven't they? Fried chicken. And focusing on that one singular thing has led them to great success. But here's something you might not know. Early on, they had a crack at leveraging their success towards some other ventures. They took their eye off their main focus and they tried something else. In the 60s, they attempted to open another restaurant chain, Kentucky Roast Beef. You've never heard of it, have you? It didn't go very well. They also tried to open Colonel Sanders Inns, a motel chain. Again, very, very quickly failed. And the book would tell you that that's because they lost focus on their one thing. And so the lesson of the book is to find your one thing and keep it as a focus. Now, I don't want us to put too much stock in a self-help book. That's not the point of bringing it up. But I do think that for us as Christians, there is one thing that should capture our attention, one thing that should capture our focus. And that one thing is the gospel. That's where we need to focus our energy and efforts. Read through the book of Acts, and it's the gospel on repeat. Here we find Paul arrested, his life at risk. And it's pretty telling what he doesn't talk about. He doesn't jump straight to talking about his citizenship and his rights, though it would have gone a long way in terms of keeping him safe. But instead of thinking of self-preservation, which is an afterthought, he shares the gospel. He takes every opportunity to share the gospel. Yeah, he talks about his rights when he needs to. But that's not his focus. Even in the midst of the Sanhedrin, where he gets just a few words in, what does he do? He points to the resurrection, to the proof of Jesus' claims. I want to urge us to make sure that the gospel is our one thing, that the thing that gets the lion's share of our focus. And to do that, I'll just give you three quick thoughts, really quick ones to finish. Here's the first one. I think we should recognize the world won't always be reasonable. Don't get caught up on making sure things are fair. It's really clear they won't be. We won't always get a fair hearing. We won't always be treated reasonably, and that's okay. Things being fair isn't our goal. Yeah, do something where you can. If you can make a difference, make a difference. But that is not our goal. Our goal is the gospel. We're called to share the gospel despite how the world treats us. So don't let being treated unfairly or unreasonably put you off. In fact, let it spur you on. Be reminded that Jesus is standing next to you, bringing about his purpose. So take courage. Keep sharing the gospel. Second one, make the most of our rights, but don't rely on them. For Paul, his rights as a Roman citizen weren't the most important thing, but he wasn't afraid to use them when they gave him more opportunity to spread the gospel. For us living in democratic Australia, we've got a wonderful set of rights, along with a system that allows us to campaign for change. That's great. Make the most of it. We should. Use your voice. Make sure your vote counts. But those rights aren't the goal. And if we lose them, it's not the end of the world. We just continue on with the real goal, the gospel, proclaiming Jesus. To give an example, I mentioned SRE before. Right now in Australia, we have a wonderful opportunity to share Jesus through SRE. We can share the gospel with hundreds of kids in our area who likely wouldn't hear it otherwise. That's a wonderful right that we have and one we should make the most of. At present at Lake Mac Church, we have just one person who teaches SRE. Imagine what a difference it would make to have more. Let's make the most of this right while we can. Because the reality is that it seems very likely that it's only a short matter of time before we lose that right, before we can no longer teach SRE. We should pray that that doesn't happen. We should do all we can to sustain SRE in schools. But if we do lose the right, we're not going to throw our hands in the air. We're not going to give up. We'll just keep sharing the gospel in whatever way we can. Our third, final one, make sure we keep Jesus at the center. Alan mentioned last week that it's much harder to speak specifically about Jesus than just mentioning God. I think most of us will have experienced that. Notice in today's passage, Paul cuts straight to the heart of things. He cuts to the resurrection. Imagine chatting with a work colleague and telling them about the hope you have to one day be resurrected and made new like Jesus. To them, it's likely to sound wacky, isn't it? But it's what we believe. So don't be afraid to share that truth. Now, that doesn't mean you have to launch with it. But do get there. We have a real hope. Share the details. Even if it makes you come across wacky. Because it's true. We believe it. At the center of our faith and the center of our lives is Jesus. So we need to make sure that we live like that. Make sure your life revolves around him. Make sure you share him with anyone you can. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for this passage. We want to thank you for the reminder that though things won't always be fair, things won't always be reasonable, that you stand by our side. That in those hard times you are at work, bringing about your purpose, bringing opportunities to share the gospel, building your kingdom through your people. Lord, we pray that we would be bold like Paul, that we would speak your truth, that we would share not just vaguely, but the details of the hope that we have in Jesus. Help us to do that boldly. We pray that you give us opportunities for that. Lord, we pray and we want to give thanks for the rights that we have here in Australia. And we ask that we wouldn't take them for granted, that you'd help us to recognise that wonderful gift and make the most of it. Lord, we pray particularly for SRE. We thank you for the teachers in our area getting into schools, telling kids about Jesus. We pray that more and more will be able to do that. And Lord, we pray that as we do share your word, as we share the gospel, that more and more people will come to know you and love you, that your kingdom will grow. Lord, help us to be spurred on in that and spur one another on in that. And we pray it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. We're going to spend a little bit of time doing questions now. If anyone has one, I'll get my phone out so you can text through if you need to. All right. Couple of questions. Anna, you go first and then I'll go to the phone.
Thanks for that, Rob. That was very good. I thought it was really interesting that Paul didn't know or didn't seem to know that Ananias was the high priest. Does that mean that Ananias wasn't in his sight or...?
So I skipped over that bit in the... There's just lots to talk about. There's a bit in the start there where it kind of... Paul says, sorry, I didn't know you were the high priest, and kind of apologises. So kind of raises the question of, wouldn't Paul have known that was the high priest? He was a Pharisee. Ananias was quite well known. It seems very unlikely. In my reading, I couldn't come to a firm conclusion. So a couple of options. One is because it was an informal trial, so they may not have been in all their get-up. So it's possible that Paul just didn't recognise him without his robes and things. There's actually some speculation, I wouldn't read too much into it, that Paul had bad eyesight. I'm not quite sure where they get... There's some reference about his eyes somewhere. So some people think that. The other option is that he was being quite sarcastic. I didn't recognise you as the high priest because you sure weren't acting like him. I think either could be true. I'd probably lean to the you weren't acting like it, given the flow of conversation. But it probably, yeah, it's hard to be sure. Yeah. Let me go to the text message comment. I think there's a question up there somewhere. Where is it? Here we go. We also have a comment that I forgot about KFC's finger licking good nail polish. Apparently, sounds wonderful. If I wore nail polish, I'd go for it. But the question is, why did Paul's sister's son help Paul when he didn't have to? If he was discovered as the source, he could have been killed. Yeah, yeah. We don't know why. It could. I mean, we don't know whether he was a Christian and so committed in that sense, or whether he was just committed to family and willing to take the risk. It doesn't tell us. But yeah, there you go. So we don't know the answer, but he was moved to step in. I suspect that God's hand was in there too. Well, I know God's hand was in there. Any other questions? Sorry, Alison.
Hey, Rob. So this came up in our growth group on Friday as well. Within the Sanhedrin, obviously, they're at loggerheads with each other regarding the resurrection is the main thing there. But it does sort of show something not too dissimilar to how it is between different denominations within the church today. So I guess the question is, in that regard, in thinking through the differences we have between the Christian church, how do we respond well to that? And I'm sure that that's upsetting to God to see that within the church family. And how can we do unity better with the other churches?
Yeah. Well, so
just a small question.
Yeah, a quick solution. Well, so I think it's good to recognise that there's two sides to that. One is there are churches that we should be opposed to. So where we let go of the gospel. So, for example, those churches that were opposing Scripture because it taught sin, I don't want to be united with them. I want to oppose them because they're pushing against the gospel, and that's a bad thing. So I want to do that in a way. I want to let them know that, hey, the Bible says this and you're going against it. I don't want to just, you know, fight with them for the sake of fighting. I want them to know why I'm opposed to them. But I think it's very okay to be opposed to a church that's not with the gospel. And there's hard lines to figure out where to draw in that. Others, yeah. I guess we've got to get to the where it's just pragmatic differences. That's sad, isn't it? I think the answer for both is to make sure we're holding on to the gospel. Because as we hold on to the gospel, we'll realise that pragmatics don't matter. And we'll also realise how important it is. And so it does matter when we're different on that. But, yeah, humans are silly, so we're always going to have silly squabbles. Does that help? It's a bit, I don't have a...
It was a good answer.
There's no silver
You're
bullet.
On the spot on these situations, so...
No silver good bullet. Answer. There's no silver bullet. But, yeah, keep holding on to the gospel. That's the answer.
Where there are differences, where does the connotation of... agreeing to disagree come? At what stage you just let it go?
Yeah, good question. So when do we say this is pragmatic and well, so actually in our membership course we talk about I can't remember the words we use, but it basically core important but not core, and then pragmatic. So I think there are some things where, and it's around Jesus, the heart of the gospel. What has Jesus done? How are we saved? The nature of man and God. Those things are so important that we would split over them. There's other stuff that's just, hey, we disagree on women's roles or baptism and we're not saying you're not a Christian, but we're different, and that's okay, and that's a lot of why we end up with different churches, and that's okay, and we can still be united in the core stuff. And then there's that pragmatic stuff that doesn't really matter. What time do we meet? Do we meet on Sunday or Wednesday night? Doesn't really matter. But it's that core stuff that we have to split on, because it's who God is and how we're saved. Yeah.
If you have made a stupid vow like those 40 guys, what do you do?
Great question. I think it's a retrieval. I'll find you a verse later, but you don't have to double down on a dumb decision. If you've made a sinful decision, it's not more sinful to carry it through instead of renouncing it. There is a verse about when to renege on your oaths that I think gives some light to it. But yeah, but don't double down on sin. There we go. I might hand back over to you, Ben. Oh, no, the band.
The band.